Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Psalm 119, it'll be 8 verses long, starting in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law, and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servants your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you for giving us your living oracles, the word of you, the living God. We ask that you would grant us understanding, that we might know your will, that we might understand the way in which we ought to go, that we might be strengthened in our faith in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These 8 verses that we come to now begin with another Hebrew letter. We're up to the letter Hey. Hey, that's the letter Hey. And again, in Hebrew, each of these verses start with that letter, as the whole psalm is organized that way, into these portions. And so this passage, again, continues in that theme. What's the major theme here of Psalm 119? The Word of God. The Word of God, especially the law of God, but we'll also see not just the commandments, also the promise, the promises of God. So the Word of God, and under many different names and aspects, is the theme of Psalm 119. And it's a prayer to God, a prayer to God concerning his Word. Having been saved by Christ through faith, your goal now is what? What are you supposed to do with the rest of your life? Are you just now in a long waiting room with nothing to do until you die? Is there more to your life? Yes, there's a goal, right? Your goal is someone who's been saved, who's been brought out of darkness and sin. You knew what to live for when you were in sin. Of course, it was not the right thing to live for, but you certainly had things you desired. They were bad, they were sin. But now, as someone who has been saved, who has been brought forth out of that, who has found eternal life in Jesus Christ, you have a different goal. And your goal is to serve your God, your Maker, your Savior, to fear Him truly, to obey His law. This is our desire now, our guide, our standard, our goal. But God's grace is needed to make progress toward that goal. This passage before us mentions things like understanding, walking in a way, heart, and eyes. All of these faculties, we might call them, they need a right direction and use. You have a head, a heart, hands, eyes. Sin likes to hijack them, to take them over, to put them to its own use. As Paul said, you and your members, your body parts, your faculties, they were slaves of sin. But once you were liberated by Christ, they are to be made servants of righteousness. The goal is not to stop doing things or to stop using these things. It's not to cessation of activity. It's not a just let go and coast. But it's a conversion, a change, a redirection. That is what's called for. The goal is not to think less, or to will less, or to do less, or to see less. But it's to think and to will and to do and to see well and rightly. And so a renewal of all these things is necessary for the service of God. What if we tried serving God without engaging the heart? Well, that would be bad. That would be rather futile. You know, it wouldn't work. What about trying to serve God without understanding? What about trying to serve God without doing things? All these things are to be converted to the use of God, or to be converted to the service of God. And so that is what this passage calls out for, that all these things would be directed by God according to his word. First, let's begin with understanding, verses 33 through 34. The first two verses emphasize this. To obey God's law, you need to understand it. That makes sense, right? How are you going to obey it if you don't know what it commands you? And not only do you need to learn it, but you need to overcome the effect of sin on your mind, which makes you reluctant to admit the truth. The truth might be there in front of you, but you might not like it. You might say, you know, I kind of like remaining in ignorance and enjoying my sin. But that's a wrong motive. That's a wrong feeling. We need to embrace the truth despite our sinful rebellion against it. And so you have to learn it. You also have to overcome the blinding effects of sin. You must love your God with your mind. And that's only possible by his grace. So pray for his enabling grace that you might receive wisdom to rightly understand his law. Pray for an understanding mind, the virtue of wisdom and understanding, that you might effectually receive his instruction, that it might not be vain, that he has given you his word. Pray that he might instruct you, that he might teach you his own textbook. You know how professors sometimes like to assign their own textbooks? Well, God has assigned his own textbook, and he's the teacher too. How does God teach? Not that he adds more words to it, but that he works within his people to open their minds to what is there in front of them, to give them understanding that they might know and therefore keep this law. Notice the kind of understanding and instruction that you should seek and pray for. It's not a purely speculative knowledge. It's a knowledge of the way of the law. It's a law with a practical benefit. I want to know it so I can keep it. As Spurgeon put it, the lesson which is desired is thoroughly practical. The holy man would not only learn the statutes, but the way of them, the daily use of them, their tenor, spirit, direction, habits, tendency. What is the way of life that these commandments are describing? And so pray for this understanding and this instruction. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Seek to exercise this understanding then by his grace. As he answers your prayer, go forth in this in confidence in God that he will be at work to then seek to understand his law in dependence upon his grace. And then follow through on your intention. What does the psalmist say here? Teach me, and I will keep it. Give me understanding that I may keep your law. You know, I want to keep your law, Lord. Teach me so I can do it. Well, then if he gives you the knowledge, follow through on it. Keep it. Use the knowledge to obey God. And that leads us into the next verse, verse 35. Having looked at understanding, next is action. In verse 35, it says, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Here is a prayer for action, for deeds, for follow through, for walking. It fittingly follows the previous verses, when the psalmist had expressed a desire and a purpose to do this very thing. Now he prays that God would make him follow through on his knowledge and persevere in the way that he has learned. The commandments of God are not a it's, you know how you might get a checklist? You know, it's like, do these things and then you can go out to play. Is that what God's law is like? No, it's not like that. And God's law is not just saying, do a few things and then the rest is up to you. The law describes a way, a path, a whole way of life. The whole day is to be the Lord's, to be following his commandments. The commandments define a path, and they direct your whole day. They point out to you a way of life, not only your whole day, but your whole life. They define your priorities. They describe to you your duties. It is a good and delightful way. It is a good and delightful thing that the redeemed believer delights in the law and the inward being, that it begins to see God's character reflected in it. But it takes God's enabling grace to walk by it, because by nature we like to go off it and go into the ways which are treacherous and thorny. By God's grace, you now delight in it, and you should pray that He would work in you to lead you in this path. Notice that the desire is that you would walk in this path, not that God would do it for you. God leads you by His Word and Spirit, so that it is all of His grace that you walk that path. But the actions will be your actions. It will be your deed, your will, that is being exercised. As Spurgeon comments, the psalmist does not ask the Lord to do for him what he ought to do for himself. He wishes himself to go or tread in the path of the command. He asks not to be carried while he lies passive, but to be made to go. The older King James translation of this verse is, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." And so we want to do that which is pleasing in God's sight, and we pray that God would work within us, producing in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So pray that God would lead you in the path of His commandments. Is that your prayer? Is that what you desire to do? Pray and pour out that desire to God. And then delight in that path and seek to walk in it by His grace. Again, put your knowledge to use and seek to come back to that path when you go astray. The next verse then goes to the heart, literally to the heart. Incline my heart. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. The heart, again, we come back to it, right? It's not talking about the muscle. It's talking about your core, your inner headquarters. In the Bible, the heart includes your thinking capacity, as a man thinks in his heart. But the verse here refers to the heart as the place of the will and affections, your inclinations. Is your heart inclined toward God's testimonies or to selfish gain? What are you attracted to? What do you love? What do you hate? God's testimonies, on the one hand, that is His words, the things that He has testified, or selfish gain, can also be translated unjust gain or covetousness. By nature, your heart is inclined to evil, attracted after unjust gain. But by God's grace, your heart may be inclined more and more toward His word. Which one will govern your heart, covetousness or piety? On the hand of sinful or unjust gain, there's a few verses that describe this and how you ought to treat it. Proverbs 28:16 says, "A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days." Same word. These are all that same Hebrew word. Or Exodus 18, when they're to pick judges to rule the people, it says, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe." The word bribe there is the same word for selfish gain. Or Isaiah 33:15, describing the one who dwells with God, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions." So how should your heart regard unjust gain or selfish gain? It should hate it. Be utterly opposed to it. Shrink back from it. And it should be the reverse with God's word. To not shrink back from God's word, but to love God's word. To be attracted towards God's word. To choose it. As Solomon prayed, "May the Lord our God, may He not leave us or forsake us, that He may incline our hearts to Him, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His rules, which He commanded our fathers." This was an Old Testament prayer. It's a New Testament prayer. May God incline our hearts, not just our outward deeds, but even from the core, to love God and therefore His commandments. So pray that God would incline your heart to His testimonies and away from selfish gain, that you might more and more love good things, His word in its ways. And then by His grace, love His word and hate selfish, unjust gain. Put your will to right use. Don't just use your mind, and don't just use your hands to do things, but also use your will. Engage the will to love and to choose the way of God's word. And then next in verse 37, it goes to eyes. Y'all using your eyes? Open your eyes. Right? Eyes are pretty important. Your eyes are important for good or for evil. In verse 37, it says, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." Your eyes will direct and exercise and express and inflame the desires of your heart. Your heart will want something, you're going to look at it, then you're going to want it more. Your eyes kind of direct your attention and then cause you to focus more attention. That's often why parents say, "Hey, look at me," right? You could look at me right now, in fact, right? It shows that you're paying attention. It directs your attention. Well, what do you set your eyes on? What do you give your attention to? Are your eyes set on worthless things? That is, vain things, empty things, false things. The same word here is used in like the third commandment, shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This emptiness, this worthlessness. I think following up on the previous verse, the deceitfulness of riches is probably in view here. Not that riches are completely devoid of value, but relatively speaking, and also the way they present themselves is so important and the key to power, when in fact they're actually uncertain, and they can deceive a person to put too much trust in them and to love them and therefore ensnare you. And so they do not set your heart on riches, and be careful with your eyes. Perhaps there's other things in mind here, other things that are empty, things that are perhaps more purely empty, things like idols. Idols are literally called vanities in the Old Testament. Worthless things, because there was no truth in them. They were complete deception. There was nothing there. Or temptations in general to other sins, whether it be the temptation to greed, as in the case of money, or other sexual temptation or other temptations that present themselves as good but are in fact empty and worthless. Pray that God would turn your eyes from such things and turn them to focus on what is true and pure and good. The second line in this prayer is for life in God's ways. Sanctification is this growth in holiness, and it's part putting things to death, mortification, killing the old ways of sin. But it's also part vivification, a word we don't use much, right? But it means enlivening, giving life to things, enlivening the new ways of righteousness. We want to have life in His ways, not life out of His ways. May we flourish in the good ways, being energetic in what is good and so sluggish to sin, in fact, to be dead to sin. We want life in His ways, and God gives us life in His ways. He renews us in the new man, the ways in Christ. So pray that God would direct your eyes, and that both refers to your physical eyes and your use of eyes and what you give attention to, but you're also your eyes as a way to describe your attention, your desire. That you would direct them away from vanity, from deceitfulness, from emptiness, and rather to give you life in God's ways. And then by His grace, seek to do so. Next, verse 37, we come to a strengthening of faith. Verse 38 says, "Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared." This is a promise that God would strengthen your faith in his promise. We want his promise to be confirmed to us so that we might be sure of it with a mighty faith and confidence. Spurgeon paraphrases this verse by saying, "Make me sure of thy sure word. Make it sure to me. Make me sure of it." Now confirm your promise to your servant. Not all of God's word is commandments. It all has authority, but it's not all imperatives telling you what to do. Some of it's saying what God will do, what he has committed himself to do. His promise is essential too. Faith rests upon promise. Faith is not simply an abstract emotion. Faith is going to rest upon some assertion, some promise. God said he will do this. I trust that he will do so. Faith is in a person who has committed himself to do these things, that I trust him because of what he has said. God has promised to give himself, to not leave you nor forsake you, his love, his salvation, eternal glory, and all this in Christ Jesus to all who receive him. And so the believer takes hold of his promise and rests upon it. A believer's faith might be weak and faltering at first, and at other times, shaken by doubts that challenge that faith, but pray that God might confirm his word to you, that you might be sure of it, that your faith be strengthened and you can go forth in confidence. And why? That you may be feared. Confirm your word to your servant, that you may be feared. A pious fear of God comes through faith. Those who believe God will fear him. Those who do not believe God will disregard him. They will not take him seriously. Why tremble against one you don't believe to be relevant or a threat or to exist? But our goal is to fear God, to revere our Father, to put our God first always, to serve our Savior sincerely, and all this must be done by faith. Now, therefore, we desire a strong faith that we might fear God as he ought to be feared. Again, I'll quote Charles Spurgeon, "Men will never worship a God in whom they do not believe. More faith will lead to more godly fear." It's also the faith in a promise that one might have hope in God, that one would have godly fear toward him, that draws near to God in that worship rather than to lose hope or to despair or to run. So pray that God would confirm his word to you, increasing your faith in his promise, your conviction. And by his grace, believe his promise and fear the Lord. Lastly, let's look at verses 39 through 40. Requests for honor and life, or at least to turn away reproach and to give life. In verse 39, the prayer is for protection against reproach, shame, accusations or ridicule from other people. In verse 40, the prayer is for life. So turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. The reproach in question here is that which comes upon a believer on account of his faithfulness to God's word. Hence the second line, for your rules are good. God's decisions of right and wrong, he's revealed in his word, those are good. But men often derides them and reproaches those who keep them. The believer therefore appeals from the judgment of man to the judgment of God. The believer has entrusted himself to God, has committed himself to God's direction. I will go where you lead, and I'm trusting you to put me in the way that is right, that your law is blameless, and stakes his honor upon it. I'm going to entrust my honor to my Lord. Therefore, remove the reproach that I dread, O Lord, for your rules are good. The believer is not insensible to the pain of shame, the reproach that I dread. It can be a fearful thing to experience reproach from others, but the believer braves it while calling upon his God. and God will see to it that those who call upon the Lord will not be put to shame. The believer also seeks life and appeals to his longing for God's precepts. The life we desire is a life devoted to God's commandments. This is how I'm going to use my life, God, if you give it to me. I long for your precepts. Give me life. We desire not merely to live, but to live with God in his service, whether in this age or the next. Give me life that I might serve you. And God has promised life to those who believe in Christ, that they might serve him without fear, in righteousness and holiness before him all their days. And so make these requests as well. Pray to God. Trust God for your reputation, for your shame or honor, that you do not look to the praise of man, but you look to the Lord and entrust yourself to him, and that you call upon God for life. Having been saved by Christ through faith, your goal is to serve and obey your God. So call upon God to direct your head, your mind, that is, your heart, your hands, your eyes, to no longer be servants of sin, but servants of righteousness. May he renew you, that you may love and obey your Savior more and more, even with every fiber of your being. To him be the glory. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we cast ourselves and have cast ourselves upon you and upon Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask therefore that you would care for us, that you would raise up and vindicate us, at least on that final day. We ask that you would forgive us our sins, and having done so, that you would cause us to walk in the ways of your commandments, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, that you would turn our eyes from vain things unto things that are good and profitable and useful. We pray, Father, that you would teach us and instruct us, to give us wisdom and understanding, that we might understand your word and keep it. We ask, Father, that you would do this for all who are here today, for us, one another, but also for your whole people, and that you even grant this grace to the lost, that they would be brought to life, that they would begin this walk, a walk that leads to everlasting glory by your grace. And so we appeal to our Savior Jesus Christ and pray in his name. Amen.